Well, welcome. It's really great to see you all here. I love it when young people are here and are involved in conferences and things like that. It's such a joy to be in that setting, to hear God challenge you at this time of your life. I'm thrilled by that. I pray that He will. Have you turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Those of you who are visitors here today are jumping into the middle of a series, and we are in the book of 1 Samuel. Learning about Saul particularly and how Samuel, the prophet, deals with Saul and how Saul leads the people of Israel. I hope that you have an anticipation that when you're jumping into an Old Testament passage like that, that you view it almost equally with something like, say, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We tend to think that the New Testament is more applicable to us somehow for some reason, and we think that those lessons there are more up to date. But I tell you that what we see in 1 Samuel chapter today, in chapter 11, is equally of great, the Spirit's guidance for us and how we are to live. So let's pay close attention to that. I'll say that in this series of 1 Samuel, we've witnessed God working through the sinful conditions of the world. And what He's doing in those sinful conditions is working out good. He's working out His redemptive plan. I've been talking about it in terms of God working through the paradox of man's sin and Him working through that to bring about redemption. And so He's been doing that work. We've seen Him bring about good even through some evil choices of His people. The nation of Israel has not always been faithful. They are not always walking with God. They're not walking closely with Him. And they make some poor decisions, and yet God works through those sometimes even sinful decisions to bring about good. He's certainly done that now, particularly with allowing Israel to have a king that they asked for and they desired because of sinful reasons. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to have somebody tangible, somebody physical and human that they could work and look to for their deliverance rather than having to always depend upon the unseen God, the supernatural. And yet God works through this king that He's going to give them to bring deliverance. Last week we saw the folly of choosing the earthly over the supernatural, choosing the physical, the human deliverance rather than God's provision of Himself, the Almighty, the supernatural, the loving, permanent, gracious God. Well, that folly was graphically demonstrated when they had this inauguration ceremony for Saul. Saul was to come and be chosen, and God used the lot to pick him out, and all the other nations, all the other tribes would step back, and eventually Saul was to be left. And yet, the deliverer that they looked to, the hope that they had in this physical deliverer, they couldn't even find him. He's not there. He's hiding timidly, cowardly, really, in the baggage. That's demonstration of what is the folly of seeking the physical over the supernatural. So that was kind of his first inaugural ceremony, but it didn't go well because he didn't show up. But in today's passage, we discover this same guy, Saul, the anointed king, leading the nation of Israel courageously and successfully against a mighty, a tyrannical, a powerful military leader, the king of Ammon to the east of the Jordan. By the time we get through this passage, if you were familiar with the story from last week, where we find Saul hiding timidly in the baggage, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, in some ways you may have to pick your jaw up off the floor. We're kind of driven by this question, how on earth could that be the same guy? How could you have, what happened to this guy? Something must have happened. How could he be so different of an individual? I ask that we look for that as we read 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Let's hear that now as we go. And may I say that as we begin reading this, we're reading about a time for the nations of Israel, and particularly the tribes to the east of the Jordan River, where they were at war. They were a bit like the Jews under Nazi occupation in Germany. That's the kind of situation we're dealing with here as we read about this, with Nahash. So let me read verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept out loud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in 3 companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no 2 of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. As we study a passage like this, usually we start at verse 1 and we kind of expositorily work our way through. I'm not going to do that today. I want to start in a strange place. An odd place really to study the text, and that's to begin at the beginning. I want you to, or not the beginning, but almost the end. I want you to look at verse 14. With Samuel's statement, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." What does he mean? What is he doing here? Because they just had a ceremony not very long ago where Saul was chosen by God to be the king. There are at least two interpretations of what the kingdom that's being referred to there is talking about. I think the most natural one and the easiest one to read is the idea probably that the kingdom is the kingdom of Saul. We're going to renew that kingdom of Saul here that we just did a couple days before, maybe a couple weeks before, a more formal inauguration of this kingship that we kind of didn't go very well the first time. Let's do it right, and let's go to Gilgal to do that. In the whole selection ceremony that had just gone on in chapter 10, whereby Saul was chosen by lot to be seen to be God's man, Saul wasn't even there. They eventually found him. I think it's ironic, and I said this last week, that these people are so set on seeking the human deliverer, they can't even find him, and they have to go back to God and say, "God, can you help us find the guy? You know, where is he?" God points out he's over there hiding in the luggage. You know, that's where he is. So the thought is that they're going to go to Gilgal maybe and formalize what didn't go so well the first time, have this crowning of Saul as the actual king. And of course, there's elements of that which are true because that's exactly what happens. But I think the definition of the kingdom that's being renewed there goes somewhat beyond just focusing in on Saul himself. And I want us to think about that. I come to that conclusion largely by the fact that in the light of the profound change that takes place in this man Saul during this chapter. And this is in the context of what we heard in the previous chapter, verse 25, if you look back there, where Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of this kingship. He writes them down in a book and he lays it up before the Lord, and that will be going with them wherever they go. Kind of before, as the Ark of the Covenant contained the law of God, the covenant of God with the people, this has now been added to that, as it were. That was an act that clearly put Saul's kingship into the context of the covenant relationship God had long had with these people from before. That Saul is now going to govern them, but he's going to govern them in the context of the covenant that God had given him. So we said that God is not yielding up his sovereignty here to Saul. You know, God was the king who was to lead the people before, and now he's not saying, I'm going to stop being your king, I'll let this guy be your king. He's not saying that at all, but Saul is going to serve within the context of now God's kingdom. Within the kingdom that God reigns, Saul will serve there. So when Samuel then calls the people to renew the kingdom, I'm suggesting it's more likely that they're not renewing Saul's, just purely his leadership, but his leadership as the representative who is to rule on behalf of Jehovah. That's what they're renewing, their commitment to Jehovah with Saul as their leader. The kingdom belongs to God. It does not belong to Saul. But Saul is going to serve in that kingdom. And chapter 11, then, is now for us an example of what it looks like to serve the living God in the correct way. How that's to be rendered. How is your service to be rendered to God? This is where I say it's very applicable to us today, just as the book of Ephesians or something in the New Testament would be. We're looking, how do I, in service to my king, under the covenant that we belong to in the family of God, how do I do that? How do I serve? Now, remarkably, this timid man, Saul, who once hid in the baggage, now has the heart of a commanding warrior, general. He's serving in that way. And chapter 11 is really a picture of an ideal model of how service is to be rendered to Jehovah when he gives us that role of service, when he gives us some authority to serve him. So we're going to see here the kingdom of God demonstrated. I want you to see Israel's king functioning as he should. And in order to see that, you have to really understand the circumstances, the story behind what we just read a little bit. What's going on with this guy Nahash? What's going on with the Ammonites? Who is Jabesh-Gilead? What are we talking about? Who are the people we're dealing with? Well, we begin with a crisis in Israel. And I speak of Israel here still as what I'm referring to as the unified nation of Israel, the 12 tribes all working together. But even at this stage in Israel's history, there is some tension between the tribes. There's a great deal of strife that has gone on already between these tribes so that they're not perfectly unified at all. We're quite familiar with what happens after Solomon, right? With Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there's eventually a split in the kingdom so that the 10 tribes to the north kind of call themselves Israel, and they're separate from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. We understand that that happens here. But I want to suggest way before that, even back in the days of Saul now, with the first king, there has already been great tension between these tribes. Last week, we kind of were looking at the struggle people had with Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. If you go back in the book of Judges, chapter 19, there's a record of some of the Gibeonite men who Gibeonites were a city within the tribe of Benjamin. And those Gibeonites had abused a woman. They had taken a concubine from the area of Judah, and they had raped her. They had done some horrible things to her, and then she passed away. She died. Well, the result of that is that the other 11 tribes respond in covenant against Benjamin, and they bring a civil war about, which results in them being decimated to the point where there's only 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin, a really significant destruction. But you can think about the tension between the 11 tribes and now the tribe of Benjamin. These are the wicked people. They're not the ones who are doing what's right, and we've just had to punish them. Another incident recorded two chapters later in Judges, chapter 21, explains a tension that arose when some from the tribe of Gad, which is to the east of the Jordan River, in that situation, they failed to go up to a called meeting of the 12 tribes at Mizpah. So you have a situation where everybody comes except for some from that city, and they're saying, no, we just couldn't be bothered right now. Well, again, all 12 tribes are held accountable to the covenant to arrive and show up and have representatives there. And yet the city of Jabesh-Gilead refused to do that. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, who did we hear that before? Where did we hear that name? Well, we read it in our passage today. They're the ones that Nahash is attacking, this city of Jabesh-Gilead, okay? Now, what do we know about this Jabesh-Gilead people other than that they didn't show up? Well, of course, they received the wrath of the 11 tribes again. These are those who also failed to come to the aid of the Galilean tribes earlier on during the period of the Judges when they were fighting against Sisera. If you go to Deborah, who was the judge at the time who brought deliverance for the people during that time, Deborah, in her song, the song we have of Deborah, she sort of gives clear expression to the lack of solidarity between the tribes at that point. So there's really some real tension. Gibeonites, we have the problems in Benjamin. We have the problems now with the Gadites, who are people from Jabesh-Gilead. What do they do about that? Well, because this tribe had not been faithful to the covenant, they're punished. They receive covenant discipline. In Judges chapter 21, we have a unified tribes punishing the breach of covenant by sending 12, and I'm quoting now right from the text, 12,000 of their bravest men there, that's to cross the Jordan River to go to Jabesh-Gilead, that city, and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. So they do. 12,000 soldiers go into Jabesh-Gilead and they wreak havoc there. Interesting what they do, because there's been a problem with the Gibeon or with the tribe of Benjamin. They had made so many strong commitments against that tribe that they realized they were decimating that tribe. There's only 600 men. There weren't enough wives for the people that were out there because of the people being scattered. So during this battle in Jabesh-Gilead, they took all the women that were still alive, who were virgins and young women, and they gave them now to the Benjamites so that they would become their wives. Well, I'm just setting up the scene that there is a great deal of tension between a lot of these tribes, and particularly now with the city of Jabesh-Gilead, so that when they face difficulty, when they face attack from outside, you would never dream that people would just say, oh, sure, we'll run to your aid. We'll be glad to help you. Well, so all of this makes what happens to the people of that city, Jabesh-Gilead, in chapter 11, quite astounding. So Nahash, this Ammonite, a man who has been compared by some commentators to Stalin, Joseph Stalin, if you think about the cruelties and the things that he did to people, now you have this man, Nahash, being compared to that. He's sort of having a reign of terror on the east side of the Jordan, and he's oppressing people terribly, so that in the first few verses of our chapter, what happens is you have these people so desperate that they're crying out, make a treaty with us, we'll do anything, just don't kill our people anymore, and we will serve you somehow. Okay, that's the cry that people are doing. And this is affecting the tribe, particularly of Gad, and maybe also the Reubenites on the east side. Well, to give you a sense of how bad this is, I'm going to take you to a text that's not actually included in our scripture in 1 Samuel. But it's interesting that in one of the copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls, just one copy of this text, there's actually a paragraph added at the beginning. So it hasn't been included in the canon of scripture. But it may be a textual sort of addition to help us understand some of the context of things. Let me read that to you. It says this. Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash had not removed and had not gouged out. 7,000 men had escaped, and they had fled into the city of Jabesh-Gilead. That's the little paragraph that starts before 1 Samuel chapter 11. Gouging out the eye. That's oppression. That is wicked. That is cruel. Since warriors are usually right-handed, people typically were right-handed, I guess, the way that they fought was to have a shield in their left hand, and it would cover basically their vision out of the left eye, but they could see with their right eye around the shield, and so they could fight. And so removal of the right eye was to basically make it impossible to fight. I can't see enough to do the damage. I can't keep up a defense against you. If you were shooting an arrow and so on, usually you sight with your right eye and that kind of thing. So what he's doing is removing any possibility of these people ever being able to defend themselves. This is the Nahash that we're dealing with in this passage. Now, authentic or not of what that little paragraph said, I don't know whether that's actually something that could be believed or not, but it likely pictures for us the terror, the kinds of reign of terror that Nahash is having in this city. And some look at the response and they say, well, where's the faith of the tribe of Gad? Where is their trust in Jehovah to come be their deliverer? I mean, they're making a covenant with a pagan nation now. They're trying to make a treaty with them. Where's their faith? Matthew Henry is recalling their their previous unfaithfulness to the covenant when they didn't show up in the meeting, when they hadn't helped with Sisera and some of those situations. And he says, and I quote, "They had lost their virtue, and now they are losing their valor." In other words, they don't have the courage to fight now because they have already lost their trust in God. Well, having broken covenant with their brothers, they're now entering a covenant with these pagans. And with all the bad blood that there is against them from in this city, isn't it a bit astounding that when Saul calls for help to this city, you have them all responding as one man on their behalf? And here's where I think we marvel at what happens as God brings deliverance through his anointed king. And again, remember, this is a picture of how servanthood is to function, how you are to function in your service to Christ under the authority of God. Because God in his mercies raises up none other than a Benjamite. Okay, remember the tensions of the tribes. Benjamite to come and be the deliverer, the aid of those who are from the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Two tribes that are the least likely to be able to rally Israel to help in any way. God uses them under Saul to see a miraculous unity that brings deliverance. And that leads us to seeing something, and that is the previous question is being answered. What do I mean by the previous question? Well, the previous question was asked in the end of the previous chapter. And a question was posed by some people that were called to be worthless men. I'm referring here to this question that they ask: how can this man, Saul, who's hiding in the baggage, save us? That's what they had asked. Now we have an answer, how that happens. The question really is that question: how can this same guy be the guy that God is now using to bring about such change? When we read what happens in chapter 11, we ask the same question: how could this Saul, who was hiding in the baggage yesterday, having accomplished the deliverance that he does today, and how could do so against the odds, against all of the bad blood, against all the bad attitudes among the tribes and so on, how does that happen? That's our question. And the answer to that question comes from the main point of this chapter. Pastors are supposed to find, what's the main point? You know, Denny Pruto would tell us, look for your main point. What's the main point of the passage? Well, how do I find that? It often comes from the structure of the text itself. Interestingly enough, that the Old Testament, and we often find this in the New Testament as well, there is a structure, a language structure of the passage itself. We call it a chiasm. In Hebrew, typically, this is how they wrote. They wrote a passage, and they wrote it in sections according to what's called the chiastic structure. And what you have, and I have a little diagram that I wrote up, and I bear with me because I'm sure you can't see it very well, but here it is. I was going to have the big PowerPoint and all that, but here's what you get, okay? So what you have in this structure is that the first verses here, verses 1 and 2, actually parallel what's said in verse 12 and 13. And then verse 3 has a parallel to verse 10. The closer into the middle of the text you get, verse 4 has a parallel with verse 9, verse 5 with verses 7 and 8, and then there's one verse right in the middle. And typically, in the chiastic structure of the way a text is written, that middle verse is your main point. Okay, that's just a little thing you learned today. If you knew that already, great. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 talk about Ammon threatening the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And there's a parallel to that with them retreating. They're fleeing at the end. That's verses 12 and 13. In verses 3 and 10, there's a phrase used, "We will come out to you." It's in both. And then in verse 4, the messengers bring bad news, and yet good news comes in verse 9. In verse 5, you have Saul inquiring of what's the problem here, and he gets a response from the people. And then in verse 7 and 8, the parallel to that, Saul gives a message, and there's a response to that. And then right in the middle is this verse 6. What does it say? What is our main point? How could this guy, same guy who's hiding in the baggage, be the man who's deliverance today? And we read this: the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. That's the answer. There's the answer to the previous question: how could this man who's hiding in the baggage yesterday bring about such a deliverance today? How could these tribes who are so at odds with one another now gel together in such a way as to bring deliverance as one man? The answer is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. This is how the servant of God, this is how you must function in your service to God. He or she must function by faith, trusting in the Spirit of God. And you see Saul here at the beginning of his reign as king in a stellar form as God's man, acting by faith, in a sense, it seems, by the Spirit of God. Now, the point of this is to see for Israel and for us that when these people, clear back in the days when they're being oppressed by the Philistines, and they're looking for a deliverer and they want a tangible, a physical thing, the answer that we must see is that salvation has come to them not because they finally have an earthly king, but they have an earthly king who is functioning with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes. That's my sermon title today. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes, not only in Saul, this man, but also in the people of God generally. Look at verse 7. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. How does that happen? How does a dread fall upon the people? It's the Holy Spirit working that in their hearts. Noticeably, the people of Israel are more unified in this one act today of responding to Saul's call to help their brothers from the tribe of Gad than any other time previous to this. Rather than acting as independent tribes with their own interests, which they had been doing up to this point, rather than remembering the grudge and the hatred they had between each other, refusing to come help their brothers, the people under God's king begin to think of the interests of others above their own interests. I hope you recognize that as a Holy Spirit trait. I'm going to give us a seminar a little bit later on spiritual depth. Spiritual depth involves living by the Spirit. And that's one of the big fruits of that, when you start to see people living not for their own interests, but for the interests of others. Here's a whole nation now under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, doing good to those who are their enemies, in a sense. They're reaching out. That's what the Spirit of God does. Under this same spirit, Saul the timid becomes Saul the courageous leader. I almost see him like Joshua in some ways, now leading this unified people to go fight against the enemies of God's people. And I want you to just see something that happens, because we see this in the church sometimes. There is infighting in the church. When the Spirit of God comes upon that situation, what happens? Now you have the people, instead of infighting with one themselves, they recognize that there is an enemy outside of them, which is a kingdom enemy. And they say, let's turn our attention away from fighting one another and let's fight the enemy. Let's fight the king's enemies. So that's what happens here. You see God doing this work. Notice in verse 7 that Saul doesn't act here sort of as a totalitarian tyrant himself, leading with this new power that he has. He includes Samuel, the prophet of God, in his work now. And notice that he says, when he gives his threat about the oxen, he says, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Why would he bother adding Samuel? What he's doing is he's serving as he should, understanding the church and the state as they should exist together. The king is acting with due regard for the prophet of God, the word of God that is his source, the church and the state working together. Well, believers, you and I who serve the Lord as their king, must submit themselves to the Holy Spirit and labor in faith to accomplish God's will, trusting his strength will be given to accomplish that task. You see that Saul's doing that because he doesn't seek his own interests here, but he's humbly following God's revealed rules, those rules that Samuel had just given in the previous chapter, those rights and duties given. I think perhaps the clearest example of this is being that there is a work of the Holy Spirit going on in Saul's heart at this point, is that after the great victory, when there is such relief from the winning of the battle, the defeat of Nahash and so on, you have those who are thinking in their zeal how we can punish those who are fighting against Saul now. How can we go and find those worthless men who thought he couldn't be their deliverer and let's put them to death? What do you see happening? You see Saul, this man who could easily have been tempted to do this to these worthless men, he says, no, stop. There has been a great deliverance that came today, but it wasn't from me. It was from our great God. God has worked this salvation today. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit, not claiming things for yourself, but trusting upon God and giving him the praise. Saul doesn't follow what's man's natural path, but rather under the influence of the Spirit God of God, he shows mercy. That's another one of those signs of spiritual depth. The mercy of God is beginning to work out in his life. Well, as we look for the application of the passage, we're wanting to know how God would have us. How do we today serve him in whatever capacity he might give to us to serve? How might we do this? So we ask, what does it mean to serve in the Spirit? 1 Peter chapter 4 contrasts those who are doing that, who are living by the Spirit, with those who are living by their old nature. And the idea there is that these are yielding themselves to God's Spirit. They are seeing God's revealed will, and they're putting themselves in line with that. They have set their hearts to serve the living God and his purposes, rather than their own interests, their own concerns. Think about that for yourself. What is God calling you to do in service to him? It is to put your interests as a secondary interest to his. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you do first. That's the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the people are willingly yielding to God's law, to his rules. What is God saying about how to conduct my life? What are the rights and privileges I have, and how am I to serve God within his boundaries and within his limits? We who are called to seek first the kingdom of God in all aspects of our life are committed to doing God's things in God's ways. If you're the king, then you will lead the people of God as God would have you do. You will do according to God's law. If you're not the king and you turned out to be a stableman or a stable woman, you're taking care of the horses, then you do so with integrity. You deal fairly with the people around you. You treat people well. You show respect and so on. You do your boss the best job you can do and that kind of thing. Well, in all of what we do, we acknowledge that in any success that we will have, any ability to bring glory to our Heavenly Father will come, not just because we labored really hard, we did this, I made huge sacrifices, not that, but because I submitted myself to the Spirit of God to work to the glory of Christ. Having discerned that he would have us take on a particular service, whether that's going to the South Sudan or something far less sort of glamorous, if you can call going to the Sudan glamorous, and I'm sure you guys in the back row are going, really? Those snakes? I don't think. But nevertheless, not quite as glitzy, right? Any blessing that comes to you in your service to Christ, any progress that's going to be made, will come from God's power through his Spirit working and enabling you. Well, having discerned that by faith, we then labor trusting him to overcome the natural hurdles that are in front of us, the Nahashes, the powerful nation that's in front of us, whatever it is. As Saul saw God overcome the hurdles of the bad blood among the tribes, of the overcoming this mighty army of the Ammonites and so on, he was able to trust God. Well, the chief thing to remember is that we need God's Spirit. We need him to equip us, to enable us, and to without him in it, it's absolutely folly to plan and to make movements ahead without his help. Dale Davis is one of the commentaries I've been using. He says that this passage is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. I like that. He's acknowledging this is an Old Testament passage saying exactly the same thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives is noticeable. Service rendered in the Spirit is done in love and in mercy and in joy, in a way that brings peace and patience and kindness, and you know the fruit of the Spirit, right? People could see the difference in Saul when the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Ask yourself if your work, if your service to Christ is noticeably different than those of the world. Do people ever ask the question, even out loud or quietly, how does he or she do that? Is it so different from the way people normally function? What's going on there in that person's life? Well, tragically, if you know the story of Saul, we see that Saul doesn't continue to labor as king this way in the Spirit of God. And because of this, his reign goes downhill quickly. And eventually, God takes his privilege as king away from him. So there needs to be a vigilance in our attendance to how we serve God. Our service must be done out of a love for our Savior Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit." I love that phrase, forever. He gives his people the Holy Spirit forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Friends, that's the Spirit of God that has been given by God's grace to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit of God given to you as a guarantee in your heart. Now we need to labor in his strength. We need to ask the Lord, this Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, our great authority, and whom we serve under the covenant, to pour out that Spirit and to use him to rush upon us, as it were, to help us do his work. He's called you to seek first the furtherance and the advancement of his kingdom. Is that your life calling? Is it? If you're in Jesus Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You are called to do that for the well-being of God's people, as well as those who are lost, to reach them. And you are to do so in covenant with God, not outside the covenant, not in some independence from God's covenant. You do it within the church. You do it within God's structures, within his boundaries, and you do it according to his law. It's a huge responsibility to seek first the kingdom. It's huge. It makes huge demands on your life. Huge demands. It's to be taken with the utmost of solemnity. So I encourage you today, and during the time you young people are here at the conference, be thinking about, what is God doing with my life? Is he calling me to seek first the kingdom? Well, of course he is if you're in him. But the question is then, how do I do that? How do I serve him in the Spirit? How do I trust him to work through that Spirit? May God lay this calling strongly upon you, upon your heart, and may you respond to his call with faithfulness. Let's pray.